We're ready to start the 14th lesson in our Unpacking the Book series. This one is called The Post-Exilic Period, After the Exile. So I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah. We talked a little bit about our last week about the fact that Jeremiah is a key figure as it relates to the exile itself. On the one hand, he's going to prophesy how long it's going to last. And then on the other hand, he's going to talk about what it's going to be like when that prophecy is fulfilled. So in chapter 25 of Jeremiah 25, we're going to look down at verse number 11. Jeremiah is giving a prophecy about how long the years of captivity are going to be. How long is Babylon going to hold Israel? Look at verse 11, 25:11. This whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon. How long? 70 years. There it is, 70 years. Now turn to 29, chapter 29 of Jeremiah, and look at verse 10. Jeremiah 29, he's writing a letter to the exiles, and he says, this is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and I will fulfill my gracious promise. That's the theme of today's lesson, by the way, his gracious promises. I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place, meaning back to Jerusalem, back to their place in Israel. And then he says a verse that I know all of you know. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with a whole heart or all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. So that's the theme. That's what's going to happen. There is a return that's going to take place from Babylon back to Israel. Now, it happens in three waves. It does not happen one moment, one time. It happens in three specific waves. And it happens as the fulfillment of God's promises. Just one real quick story to get our minds thinking about God's promises. There was a missionary to China called Hudson Taylor. You know anything about Hudson Taylor? Anyway, you ought to read his biography. There's several really good ones out there. He wanted to serve the Lord in China. He went. He decided to not be a foreigner, so he took on the clothing, wore his hair, really immersed himself into the culture, the Chinese culture. But at one point, he was out of funds. They were desperate. They were down to, they ain't eating. It was a bad moment. And he told his guys that he was working with, let's look at our resources. And so they brought together all their resources, and he counted it out. And it was 25 cents. 25 cents. That's all he got. Not a lot, even back then. And here's the next phrase he said. Well, guys, here's what we got. 25 cents and all the promises of God. 25 cents and all the promises of God. And if nothing else, while we look at these three waves of returning from exile, I want you to think about that concept, that regardless of how many personal resources you have at your disposal all the promises of God. It doesn't matter whether it's a health issue or a finance issue. It doesn't matter whether it's a relational issue. It doesn't matter whether it's something that is just nagging and is not seeming to go away, or something fresh this last week. The promises of God are available to us. And that's what this story is all about, the return of the exiles. So turn in your Bible to the book of Ezra. So let's look at the first wave of people that get to come back into the 70 years. God's kept his promise. They get to come back. What does it look like? Well, first off, they're led by Zerubbabel and a guy by the name of Joshua. So if you look at my notes, it says group one, group two, group three. You see that? So group number one, the leader is Zerubbabel and Joshua. I have a little bit later in your notes some details about these guys, and we'll come back to that in a moment. But I just want you to see that this first group is a huge group, almost 50,000 people. You see my little chart there, 50,000, 49,897 people are returning. So I'm on page one under the overview of the returns. I got group one, group two, and group three. So I'm up here in the top for group one. Everybody got it? I could see for a moment there that you didn't, so I wanted to pause. If we were in class, I would say, everyone put your finger on group one. Okay, Marcia, you got your finger on group one? All right, good. Everybody's there now. So at about 538, again, approximate, there is about 50,000 people that are going to come back from Babylon to Jerusalem, and they're going to be led by Zerubbabel and Joshua. Both of these guys are spiritual leaders. These are guys who are interested in doing one thing, and that's rebuilding the temple. Now, here's the reason why. If we're in Ezra chapter 1, in verse number 1, it says, in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, remember we had three kingdoms last week, the Assyrian kingdom, the Babylonian kingdom, and then the Persian kingdom. So here's Cyrus, he's the king of the Persian kingdom. In order to fulfill the word of the Lord, which was spoken by Jeremiah, we just looked at it, in Jeremiah 25:11 and 29:10, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, the king of Persia. Why he did, nobody knows. This is a foreign guy. Why would he take this nation and decide to use him? But he did. To make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing, and this is what Cyrus says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has appointed me, pause. Now wait a minute. He is in charge of all the then known world. Remember, we discussed the fact that the Persian kingdom went all the way east and all the way west and all the way north and all the way south. It was a gigantic kingdom. And he says he's in charge of all of that. And yet God has appointed him to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Now he's in charge of the next nation that wiped out the Babylonians, who in fact wiped out Israel, tearing down the temple and destroying Jerusalem. Now Cyrus is being appointed to redo that, to build a temple. He says in verse 3, any one of his people among you, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And the people of any place where survivors may now be living are to provide him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, with the freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. What? He says, not only you can go home, but I'm going to make everyone around you take offerings so that you have all the resources that you need. And this first group is led by Zerubbabel with a focus on rebuilding the temple. This foreign leader in Persia is tapped on the shoulder by God for some reason, given a responsibility to not only let these people go home, they've been in exile these 70 years, but to provide funding for them, to give them the gold and the necessary things that they need to start rebuilding. Now, what kind of a temple is Zerubbabel going to build? Let's just pause a second. Back when we talked about temples, what was Zerubbabel's temple like? Glorious, wonderful, incredible?
Simple.
Simple. Good word. Very simple. They just didn't have the resources. Solomon had all kinds of resources. His father David had amassed them for him. So he had all kinds of things to use to build Solomon's temple. But when Zerubbabel goes to rebuild it, he doesn't have. He has some. Yes, Cyrus has made sure that they go back with some supplies, but not enough to build an incredible temple. Turn with me to Ezra chapter 3. And you ought to read the book of Ezra because it's right in this story of them returning. But in chapter 3 and verse number 12, I think it is, They've been working on rebuilding the temple. In verse number 7, it says they gave money to the masons and the carpenters and food and drink and to the people of Sidon and Tyre so that they would bring cedar logs by sea from Lebanon to Joppa as authorized by Cyrus, the king of Persia. And so then it talks about them building. Verse 10, the builders laid the foundation of the temple, the priests in their vestments with trumpets, Levites with cymbals took their places to praise the Lord as was prescribed. He quotes Psalm 136 there. And then verse number 12, but, let me read verse 11. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord, He is good, His love to Israel endures forever. And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Yay! But, verse 12, many of the older priests and the Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple, Solomon's temple, they wept. They wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple that was being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping because the people made so much noise and the sound was heard far away. Why are they weeping? They're weeping because it's a very simple representation of what they had known. Yes, they were allowed to return. Yes, they were rebuilding the temple, but it looked nothing like Solomon's temple. They're glad to be back, but it is breaking their heart. Now, while they're doing this, Cyrus fades off to the scene, and another guy by the name of Darius appears on the scene. He stops the rebuilding in Ezra chapter 4 because of some of the guys there are whining about some things, and then he starts rebuilding it again chapter 6 in Ezra. So like I said, if you sat down this afternoon and read the book of Ezra, you would understand how these waves of returning people and who's doing what. So that brings us now to a second wave. The second wave, group number 2, put your finger on the little word that says group number 2. There we go. Jenny's such a diligent student there. This group is not as large. We only got about 1,700 people, so not very large at all. They're going to be led by Ezra. Now, the temple is going to be completed. It takes them about 20 years, 22, I think, to actually get the temple built. But that's not enough. Now they got a building, but they need to restore spiritual worship. They need to make sure that the priests have been properly blessed and know their job and what they're supposed to do and what kind of offerings. And they haven't been doing this for 70 years, so they all had to be retrained. Ezra's job as a spiritual leader is to put spiritual leadership now in place so that they have actual national repentance and public worship. Ezra is going to lead that effort. Yes, Zerubbabel makes sure the temple gets built, but Ezra's the one that rallies the priests and rallies the Levites and gets the process going so that they can actually worship. So look in chapter 7 of Ezra. Chapter 7, and look at verse number 1. It says, after these things, during the reign of Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, so we've had a new king, Ezra, the son of somebody, down to verse 6. This Ezra came up from Babylon. He was a teacher, well-versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. The king had granted him everything he asked, for the hand of the Lord, his God, was on him. Some of the Israelites, including the priests, and the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and temple servants also came up to Jerusalem in the 7th year of King Artaxerxes. Ezra arrived in Jerusalem in the 5th month of the 7th year of the king. He had begun his journey from Babylon on the first day of the 1st month. He arrived in Jerusalem on the first day of the 5th month. It was about a 4-month journey, by the way. For the gracious hand of his God was on him. For verse 10, for Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. So Zerubbabel comes home first, large group. They get to work on rebuilding the temple. Takes them about 20 years. They get it done. There's a second group that's going to come, and they're led by Ezra. Ezra now is going to step into that temple and the processes of worship and sacrifice and make sure that there's spiritual leadership to accomplish those things. Then there is a third group that's going to come back. Group three, put your finger on group three. Everybody see it? So we don't know how many came back. Could have been a large group, small group. We just don't know. It's not recorded for us. But it's led by Nehemiah. Now, Ezra and Nehemiah are two books you should read before we get together again next week. It's not going to take you very long. Nehemiah is going to lead, but he's going to lead from a civil perspective, not from a spiritual perspective. He's certainly a spiritual guy. But his job is civil restoration. The city itself needs walls. It's all been torn down. When the Babylonians came and destroyed Jerusalem, yes, they wiped out the temple. Yes, they carried away all of the stuff that was in the temple. Yes, they burnt it to the ground. But they also destroyed the city itself. And the walls around the city are critical to rebuild the infrastructure for any kind of a civilization. And in that day and age, especially, the walls were critical. So Nehemiah is going to be allowed to return. Go to the book of Nehemiah. We're in Ezra. Just turn over a couple of chapters. Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah is a servant, a cupbearer, and he is going to serve the king Artaxerxes. And the story of how he gets his assignment is kind of interesting. It says in chapter 1, verse number 2, some of his brothers come from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. So how are things at home, he's saying. Verse 3, they said to me, well, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. When I heard these things, I sat down and I wept. For some days I mourned and I fasted and I prayed before the God of heaven. And then he goes on, and it's a great prayer. He confesses his own sin, the sin of the men around him. Verse 11, he says, Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. And who's the man he needs the favor? He says, I was the cupbearer to the king. Cupbearer was the guy who ate all the meals before the king did. So when it's a cupbearer, it's not just a guy who hands him his cup. But before he hands him the cup, he takes a nice long swig. And he is the most trusted man in the servant responsibilities of the kingdom. And so Nehemiah is that guy. He goes in verse number one, of chapter 2. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine, I gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, apparently he is now. So the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. I was very much afraid, Nehemiah says. But I said to the king, hey, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers were buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Now, this is a dicey deal. Here the king that is now in rule, he's saying, hey, the reason I'm sad is my people are living in an absolute destroyed kingdom. And in verse number 4, the king says to me, well, what is it you want? Scary moment. Then I prayed, little breath prayer. I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king. If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city of Judah where my fathers are buried so that I can rebuild it. Now that would be one thing. Okay, I'll let you go. You can go. Go work with your, you know, cousins and uncles and friends and see what you can do to rebuild the city. That would have been one thing, but look at what he says in verse 6. Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, well, how long will your journey take? And when will you get back? It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, here he goes, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. In other words, can I have a letter from you and all the little kingdoms that I pass on my 4-month journey on my way back to Jerusalem, it's a get out of jail free card. They can't attack me and the guys that I have in my caravan. So, okay, he's going to get that. Verse 8, and may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so that he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy. And because the gracious hand of my God was upon him, the king granted my requests. So I went to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates. I gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. And then when the guys found out about him arriving, they're not too happy. Now we'll pause right there on the story. Nehemiah then is going to come back and he is going to lead this third group. Their responsibility is the rebuilding of the walls. So not only is the temple being rebuilt, and it has been, there's national repentance, there's public worship, then they start the opposition to the building of the walls. It actually takes him 52 days and he completes it. And it's an amazing thing, and we'll get to that in just a moment. So the overview of the returns, 3 returns. First group, Zerubbabel, he's going to rebuild the temple. Second group, Ezra, he's going to get the spiritual worship going. Third group, Nehemiah. He is going to be responsible for the actual civil work of rebuilding the walls themselves. So I gave you the names of the guys, the key players in this return. We've already talked about Cyrus. It's just absolutely astonishing that God would use this guy. And at one point, Isaiah calls Cyrus the anointed one. That God would pluck him out and say, I want to use him. Secondly, Zerubbabel, he is a grandson of one of those kings towards the end of the kings. Remember, we had Jehoiachin and Jehoiakim and Jehoahaz and all of those guys. Well, Zerubbabel is a grandson of King Jehoiachin. He is definitely an heir to the throne. So when he takes the leadership to bring back, you know, almost 50,000 people, he is a strong civil leader, and he is going to be appointed by Cyrus to get the job done. Accompanying him is the high priest. His name is Joshua. Joshua and Zerubbabel, they're the two guys that are going to make sure that the altar is set up and there can be burnt offerings, the building of the temple. Ezra, we've already talked about, he's the spiritual leader. He's the one that's going to call for all kinds of national repentance. He's going to search for the Levites to make sure that they're there. He's the one that's going to start public worship. If you're looking for a spiritual hero in the returning story, it's Ezra. Nehemiah is a little stronger willed. And one of my favorite stories about Nehemiah, both Nehemiah and Ezra are confronted with the fact that many people after the Babylonian conquest, they had mixed marriages. So they didn't stay pure to just the Jewish race. They intermarry here and there. And of course, that messes up everything that's in the Old Testament as it relates to the Jews. And so when confronted, Ezra is confronted with this problem. Nehemiah is confronted with this problem. Ezra is so overwhelmed that the people would sin like that, he grabs his own beard and starts pulling it out in repentance. This is horrible that our people would do this. And he starts pulling out his own beard. When Nehemiah is confronted with that same problem, the mixed marriages, the fact that they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing, that whole problem. When Nehemiah is confronted with it, guess what he does? He pulls out the beard of the guys that come to tell him about it. He plucks out the offenders. What do you mean you did that, yank? What do you mean you did that, yank? Ezra pulls it out in a moment of spiritual repentance and looking at the people and saying, oh, this is terrible. I'm so sorry. This is not good. But on the other hand, what does Nehemiah do? He just grabs the fenders and pulls out their beard. Anyway, that's the whole story of the return. The king that allows this to happen is Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes has an interesting name. It's the long-handed one. Apparently, his right hand was longer than his left. But he had a good heart, and he's the one that would allow Nehemiah to return. Artaxerxes ruled, as I put in your notes, at the center of a lot of discord. His father was assassinated in his own bedroom. Artaxerxes avenged his dad by killing his brother. Then he defeated his other brother in war. For 10 years he battled. He was definitely a man of action, which is why, you know, he's not somebody to be trifled with. But Nehemiah comes in and says, "Can I go?" And he says, "Yeah." And he said, "Oh, and by the way, can I have this? Can I have that? And can I have this?" And Artaxerxes let him have it. I put a little chart, a little map on page 3. I wanted you to see about how the return happens. If we're on the right-hand corner of this map, that's where Babylon is. Everybody find Babylon in the right-hand corner of page 3's map. And so they've got to come over to Jerusalem. They're not going to go straight across the desert. Nobody did that. They would go up and over. They would follow the Tigris or the Euphrates River. One or the other was a safe route. And there were little kingdoms along the way, but that would be the route that they would take. The probable route is the southern route, because it would be the quickest that Ezra and Nehemiah would have taken, up and over, down through Damascus and into Israel, and then down to Jerusalem. When they got there, what did the town look like? In Nelson's book of Bible maps and charts, which is a wonderful book you ought to add to your library, this little first little chart on the left-hand side shows up, and it just gives you an idea of how the wall was around the actual city, and it had to be rebuilt. One of the charts that you can get is how Nehemiah actually built where the towers were and where they had openings where people could get in. And then on the right-hand side, I threw another little chart in there. After Nehemiah gets there, how does the city start to expand? And you can see off to the left there, it's quite an expansion, clearly twice the size of the city itself. So they do their job. Zerubbabel does his. The temple is rebuilt. Ezra does his. Spiritual worship takes place. And Nehemiah shows up, and he does his work of rebuilding the walls of the city itself. So last of the story is that there are four books here that are a part of this story. Four books in the Bible that are related to the return of the exiles. The first one is the story of Esther, the book of Esther. It happens right after Darius and right before Artaxerxes. So just before Nehemiah would have gone in to ask for permission to return, the story of Esther takes place. It is a great story. If you've not read the book of Esther in a while, it's a simple story to read. It's a great book to teach. The kids love it because you can stop and pause and go, and okay, we'll pick that up next week or tomorrow or whenever it is. But the book of Esther occurs during this time period. And then the three last prophets, we talked about them last week, but I want to mention them again. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Those are the last three prophets. We call them minor prophets only because they're shorter. But they occur during this time of returning. The exiles are returning. So Haggai is going to preach to them right after they return. And he has four messages. You know, it says five. Cross that out. It's four short messages over just a short period of time, about 3 months. And he's going to preach these four messages, highlighting in the very first message about how come you have paneled houses and the house of God isn't done yet. How come you're so focused on your stuff that the stuff of God is being neglected? And frankly, that's a message we could hear right now in our current day. We are so concerned with our stuff, whether it's our house or our cars or our possessions, it doesn't matter, our vacations, our opportunities. We're so focused in our culture on that and not on the things of God. We're not focused on the things of God. I'm not talking about building billion-dollar edifices to worship in. We can do that in a school gymnasium. That's not a problem. But the things of God need support. So you, as an individual, ought to say to yourself, if you read the book of Haggai, hey, what are the things in my life that I could be doing to support the things of God that I'm not doing? What are those? Either financially or personally or volunteering or whatever. Where could I do that? So that's the book of Haggai. The book of Zechariah, it's a very interesting book. He is the head of a priestly family. He's got five messages in the book of Zechariah. Some of the messages were to encourage the Jews to get with it. Keep going. Finish the temple. Let's get things done. Great. But the latter part of chapter of Zechariah, especially chapter 12, he shifts his focus and puts his binoculars and or his, what is the thing called when you look through? Telescope, that's the word. He gets his telescope out. Real quickly, turn to the book of Zechariah, next to the last book in the Old Testament, just for a quick glance at this one. In chapter 12, he gives a discussion of what's going to happen at the coming of the Lord. He shifts to the end times. And we know that because in our translations, you're going to start to see a phrase, on that day. So look at chapter 12 of Zechariah, and you look at, say, verse 3. It starts with, on that day, and then it goes on. Look at verse 4, on that day, and it goes on. Verse 6, on that day, verse 8, on that day, on verse 9, on that day. Anytime you see in your English translation, on that day, that is a descriptor, a description. He is now going to talk about the end times. And it is a fabulous chapter to discuss the coming of the Lord. Chapter 13 does the same thing, and he keeps going into chapter 14. And then the last book in our Bible in the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. Since the temple had been completed and it was time for the sacrifices to occur, he addresses the spiritual decline of the people, their failure to tithe properly, their focus on all their mixed marriages and all kinds of spiritual things. Malachi goes after them pretty hard as the last book of the Bible. Which brings us to the so what section. So what? We've got the exiles. We know they've returned. We know that they have done their job. The temple's been built. God kept his promise. That's the whole point. He said they'd be in captivity for 70 years, and they were. He kept his promise. God keeps his promise. I don't know what he's promised specifically to you, whether it has to do with his presence. Well, he says, I will never leave you. Or maybe you're in a series of circumstances and you need to sense his protection. He promises, I am your shield in Genesis 15:1. Maybe you need his power in your life at this moment. I will strengthen thee. I will uphold thee, Isaiah 41. Maybe you need his provision. Maybe finances are really tight. He says in Isaiah 40, I will help you. I will provide for you. Maybe you just need his leading. Here's some decisions we need to make. We're not sure what to do. The discussion in John 10 about the sheep and that he goes before them and they follow him. And I could go on and on and on about God's promises. One writer said there are almost 9,000 promises in the Bible. The point of the return of the exiles is that God keeps his promises. And the point to you and I is, he still keeps his promises. 25 cents and all the promises of God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the story of the exiles returning. How rich it is, how important it is to pay attention to. Father, I pray that you would apply it to our lives. Help us to read the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah this week and remind ourselves of what you were doing then for them. And what you promised to do for us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thanks for coming. It would have been no fun without you.